Well, welcome to the discussion of the third. Actually, we're covering about two chapters a week. But this is our third session today. And we get to perhaps where oftentimes the story of the Reformation begins, with Luther putting the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church on October 31st, 1517. Kittleston takes an interesting approach. He does not make a big deal out of that. I think he just assumes that if you're reading a biography of Luther, that you probably know that he posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church on October 31st, 1517. So he doesn't spend a lot of time at that. He spent a lot of time understanding Luther leading up to it, and he talks about what happened as a result, but he doesn't take a lot of time with the events themselves. Do you have a question, Ed?
What surprised me was that in 1517, his theology wasn't as refined as it was later. He was still learning, wasn't he?
Yes, I think learning is one way to put it. I think another way to understand what was happening is that Luther was not instinctively a rebel. I mean, Luther didn't have, he wanted to teach in Wittenberg and share in the academic community and the religious community the insights that he had. But the events outran him, and he tried his very best to, and we'll see that as we go along, tried his very best to not especially antagonize the Pope. He was a humble servant of the church. He was willing, and so sometimes the conclusions that he had reached, did he learn? Well, of course he learned. I mean, he grew in that. But what also happened was that the consequences of the theological insights or the biblical insights that he had take a while. And oftentimes his hand was forced. The events that were swirling around because of what he had done forced him to move in directions that he might have been reluctant to go in, but there wasn't any choice. You know, the train was leaving the station, and that's where you were.
Yeah. Didn't he also try to avoid the politics of it, too? Let's concentrate on the theology side.
Yeah, that's who he was. He didn't... one of the things that you may have noticed is that with Elector Frederick the Wise, who was his ruler in Saxony, Wittenberg was the capital of Saxony, he didn't know what Elector Frederick was going to do. And Elector Frederick was doing his own thing, dealing with the politics and trying, as it turned out, to protect Luther, and he grew too. Frederick was a gift from the Lord, and as from 1517 to 15 in the early 1520s, Elector Frederick the Wise educated himself, and he understood what the issues were. But at first, he was just protecting his professor. You know, he's making a big splash, and nobody's going to step on my guy. You know, kind of thing. So, all right. Well, that's chapter 5. Kittleston calls the explosion. On the basis of Kittleston's description on page 101 and the top of page 103, write a brief definition of an indulgence. Don't write your description from your Lutheran biblical point of view, so don't tell us what's wrong with an indulgence. We'll talk about that. But say what it was. Describe it without criticism, as Kittleston does. What's an indulgence? Wasn't really. Yes, Ruth.
Well, as far as I was, it was a piece of paper used to buy your way out of purgatory, buy someone out of purgatory.
Yeah, but that's pejorative. You're a Lutheran saying you buy this piece of paper and you're out of purgatory. That's not how the Catholic Church would have put it, yeah.
Well, it's a means for your to participate, you know, in your loved ones have died, and you have a means now of trying to, by your own actions, help out that loved one who had died for sins. Maybe they didn't know they committed, but to help them. Because they were sinners.
And they were in
purgatory.
Right. Okay, well, you didn't quite say that, so all right. Yeah, yes, exactly. Okay, indulgences started with the whole concept that the church was the harbinger, the caretaker of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the excess righteousness of the saints. And that it could grant to people this forgiveness of not damnation, but of the consequences of not taking care of your sins. It flowed out of the whole idea that you had to, well, here, let's put it this way. Sin exists, doesn't it? Where are the two places that sin can possibly be?
Two places.
There are two places that your sin can possibly be.
Your heart, your mind.
No, that's you. Okay? It can be on you.
Or Christ.
Or it can be on Christ. The church lost that. The church said, Christ died, but your sins are still on you. And you've got to take care of that. You fan the flame of the goodness that you have, and the church will help you along the way. And what you don't accomplish in this life, you can take care of in purgatory. That all developed in the centuries from the time of Paul and Augustine to the time of Luther. This whole medieval system of getting right with God. And indulgences were a part of that. They really started with the Crusades. The church wanted people to go and help throw back the Muslim hordes. And so it granted them a special indulgence. And then, as that's beginning in the 1200s, and now it keeps on going. Now we're in the 1500s, and we got Tetzel.
Two things. One, so with an indulgence, could you describe it as another form of penance in some way? But it was a monetary penance that you had to do?
Yes, you could. It's part of going on a pilgrimage, going to see the bones of some saint. Frederick the Wise was big. He had so many relics. He had collected so many relics that if you visited all of them at the right time during the year, you could get 2 million years off of purgatory.
Okay.
Let's finish this out. So indulgences, and see, that was all part of a system. You went to confession, and then you said so many Paternosters and so many Ave Marias, and it's all part of where is your sin? See, it's still on you, and you've got to do something about it. Okay, yeah.
The other thing is, because the indulgence is during the Crusades, do you think the church kind of get corrupted with the amount of money that they made?
During the Crusades, they didn't make money on the indulgences. That came later. Because of the Crusades, you ought to be grateful for indulgences, and not from a theological, spiritual point of view, but from a historical point of view. If you go to a typical American high school college, you learn that the Crusades were a smirch on history. Don't you believe that for a minute. Without the Crusades, you'd probably be Muslim. Humanly speaking, God does his own thing. Got Luther here. And God was working during that time. The Crusades were over 300 years. Their war, what happens in war? Bad things happen in war. And there certainly were bad things. There was a children's crusade that was a fiasco. the Crusaders sacked Constantinople, one of the worst events. If you grew up in Europe, you would know about that. In America, we don't know any history. So you don't even know about the sack of Constantinople. That was horrendous. But all this gets tacked on to the Crusades. But Islam was on the march. And if Europe would not have risen up, they would have been Muslim. Yes.
All this was looked upon as self-sacrificing too. As that.
So even though you were paying the money,
you were self.
Right, and you were alluding to that too. When you paid the money for the indulgence, that seems so gratuitous to us. You buy this piece of paper. Well, Tetzel was, he was an abomination. But people would, the faithful would view it, well, okay, I've got to come up with this money, and you might pay half a year's wages for this. And so you saw that as you did that for your mother, and your father or whatever, and so you saw it as self-sacrifice, and that's what, the sins are on you, aren't they? If they're not on Christ, then they're on you, and you have to do something. Yes, Carl.
Does purgatory exist? And what's the biblical
fact? There is nothing in the Bible about purgatory. Not there isn't even a passage that can be twisted around to allude to purgatory. It simply doesn't exist scripturally.
Doesn't the study Bible, and I don't have mine here today, but when Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, doesn't the footnote there say that...
Some people have said...
Well, no, it's something like the word they use for paradise implies... And when I read it, purgatory, but it's not quite.
Well, the word paradise can't be applied to purgatory. Purgatory is not paradise.
Is there anything that the Catholic Church uses in the Bible to say that purgatory is?
Well, there's a passage in not Catholic biblical scholars. Catholic biblical scholars would know that there isn't anything in the Bible that can be used that way. But remember when Paul says in Corinthians about there's hay, straw, wood, silver, and gold, when he's talking about things that you do in this life that will be worthwhile and things that aren't worthwhile? Okay. Well, some people have used that to say, well, purgatory is there to get rid of the hay and the stubble. But that's, Paul isn't talking, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the difference between things that, are worthwhile and that last eternally and things that are not worth very much in this world. So. All right. Okay, so take a look. Let's read question number 2. We now meet John Tetzel, whose selling of indulgences in Germany, and especially near Wittenberg, was about to set off an explosion because of Luther's reaction to the selling of indulgences. Indulgences were not good from the beginning, but what was especially bad about the special or plenary indulgence that Tetzel was authorized to sell? Now, and this is even looking at it from a Catholic point of view. Tetzel was an abomination. Yes?
Well, the one thing that was different with this one was that it required nothing in their mind of being devout, and this is another step that I need to do to raise my sins. It was seriously just to hand over the money.
Yeah. Tetzel was out to earn the money. Kittleson spells out what the deal that was going on in order and why this was authorized and all of this. And then, so Tetzel simply said to people, throw your gold coin in the thing, and when it clinks, then the soul springs out of heaven. You know, and that was especially outrageous. And Luther and good people everywhere, they didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. You know, we've got it's escaping me right now. Who can't remember the name of the guy who wanted to buy blank. Who is it in the midst of the storm? Let's see here. Yeah. Well, who was buying? He was buying a bishopric. And it's just escaping me.
Albert.
Yeah, thank you. Albert, mine.
Boy, that's a tough one. That's a tough name to come
across. Yeah, to remember. Albert. He had two already. He was archbishop of two areas, and now he wants this really big one is up. So he gets the money loaned to him because Leo X needs the money for, for Leo X and the earthly obligations of the papacy. And so he borrows this money from the Fuggers, who loan money, and he's got to pay it back. Well, the Pope knows that he has to pay it back, so the Pope grants this special plenary indulgence for Tetzel to sell so that Albert can pay off his the money that he paid.
Kind of put on a big guilt. Put you on a guilt.
Sure, because he was selling them for other people.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. So yes. Kathleen.
He was a bad person too, but it says he was asked to help rebuild St. Peter's Basilica.
Yeah. Leo X wanted to rival the kings of France and the emperor in Spain, and so the Vatican, I've never been to Italy, but the Vatican's pretty impressive. And the money was raised during this time. All these guys justified what they did. You know, they all, I mean, it was just the way it was. And things aren't, you know, it's not a perfect world, and so that's the way it goes. And these things just get worse and worse.
How bad could it be? It's for the church.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. All right. So let's go then. You know what? I spent some time yesterday trying to find something, and I read several, and no one says what it was that I could find easily yesterday. That's a good question, and it occurred to me too. I wondered what it was. It was a significant amount of money. I mean, it wasn't, $10 and you get an indulgence, or what would be the equivalent of $10. So, but I couldn't find that answer easily. I can remember this weekend, we're going to Escondido or San Diego for conference this week. I should be able to find that somewhere, but I couldn't easily. Same question occurred to me, though. Yeah, and I wanted to give you some sort of figure that would have some sense, but I couldn't find it quickly. I didn't think of it until yesterday, late morning. So, all right. When Luther posted his 95 theses against Tetzel's indulgences on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on the eve of All Saints' Day, All Hallows' Eve, that's where in English, All Halloween is Hallows' Eve, All Hallows' Eve, on October 31st, 1517, Luther's new theology was clashing with the old. Give an example or two that demonstrated the old theology, and I should have added there the old theology of Luther, or the examples of the old theology that stuck with Luther. We're looking on pages 105 to 107. What did you pick up? Who wants to tackle that? Luther himself using examples of the old theology. I'm not sure that question was was fully clear. You write it and then you read it again. Look on page 107. In the third paragraph or the second full paragraph that begins, "Even so, the young professor was surprised." And then in the middle of the paragraph it said, "Luther had not attacked indulgences as such in his 95 Theses." He didn't say, you can't have indulgences. Well, later on, of course, in very short order, not later on, very short order, he was going to say indulgences are ridiculous. If the treasury of the saints is meaningless, the only thing is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he gives it as a free gift. So what's an indulgence for? And what is the church dispensing it? You know, it comes directly to people through faith in Jesus Christ. But, you know, he's not there yet. He hasn't worked through this. But look at what he says. "But only the most blatant forms of them." Then there's a quote there. These are from the things that Luther wrote. "The Pope does very well when he grants remission to souls in purgatory on account of intercessions made for them." So Luther still basically accepted the idea that you should pray for the people in purgatory. See, he's come to understand that salvation comes to Jesus Christ, but then what does that mean? Well, it means, well, we'll see what it means as we go along. Let's not jump ahead. All right, and he added, "The Pope justly thunders against those who plot by any means whatsoever against the..." I didn't read that right. "The Pope justly thunders against those who plot by any means whatsoever against the sale of indulgences." So you can't just willy-nilly say anything against the sale of indulgences, Luther says in his theses, as he stays conservative. And I'm sure that he would have just gradually continued to evolve. But the indulgences are everywhere and they're challenged, and now he's got to defend them, and when that happens, then you're forced to see the consequences of what you have realized from the scripture, and all kinds of things are happening. All right, let's go on. Four. In the section entitled "In the Midst of the Storm," that begins on page 109, Kittleson briefly describes the storm over his theses against indulgences that was swirling about Luther. So all of these things are happening, and Luther's aware that people are talking about him everywhere in Europe. But what does Luther do? What two activities took up Luther's attention?
His lectures.
Yes, and he's lecturing on
Galatians.
By grace are you saved, you know. And on Hebrews, which talks about Jesus as the high priest and how, you know, his sacrifice completes everything. What's the other thing he's doing? So he's lecturing.
Trying to get a scholar in Hebrew and Greek.
Yes, he's managing the university, isn't he? He's doing the administration work that was part... And by the way, that's very important, because who ultimately comes?
Melanchthon.
He didn't want Melanchthon. Melanchthon's just a young guy, you never heard of him. He wants a bigger scholar, but the guy won't come. Wittenberg. Going to Wittenberg. And at this time, there was also a Hebrew professor. Luther had to admonish him because he was trying to teach the students to speak Hebrew. I don't know enough about Hebrew to speak it. We learn it to translate it. And so he had to straighten this guy out. You know, it's not going to work. At the same time, Luther is learning Greek and Hebrew. He has already begun before this. But he is learning Greek and Hebrew, something that not every scholar, every theologian learned. That became the standard after that. If you want to be a pastor, you have to be able to work in the original languages. But Luther realized if all the teachings of the scripture, or all the teachings of the church, come from the scripture, then I can't depend on the Latin translation, which was the common one. And for a particular reason that we'll look at later on. Yes?
How many, like, of the upper echelon in the papacy, like the Pope and the cardinals and stuff, how many of them would have known Greek and Hebrew?
Very few. people in the universities, would it? There was an explosion of knowledge. They were recovering, this is the very beginnings of the Renaissance, and they were recovering the ancient, the Renaissance. So we've lost the, you know, the great learning of the Greeks during the Dark Ages, and now you've got the Renaissance as the coming back. So all of the art and all the arts, in general, were hearkening back to the classical days, architecture, everything. And even if you changed it, you changed it from that. You started with that. So Greek and Hebrew were part of that, but especially people who advanced far in the church tended not to be the scholars. So you had the people who were the bishops, bishoprics were sold.
I'm just trying to kind of understand how some of their teachings got so convoluted, and that would explain it, because if they were just going with...
Well, yes, during all the centuries before this, people weren't studying the original Greek and Hebrew of the scripture, and so more and more you developed a theology that was dependent on philosophy and not on... Not on the scripture. Yes, Carl.
But when Luther was preaching on the various books of the Bible, was he working from the Greek?
Yes, more and more as the years went by.
And then is the implication that presumably the Latin translation they have of the Bible was not accurate?
Well, the Latin, like English, was a spoken language. It evolved, and it evolved according to the understanding of the time. So we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Let's hang on to that, and that very thing will come up. All right. So some important things were happening there. Okay, let's look at number five. The triennial meeting of the Augustinians described in the section The Heidelberg Disputation took place in April following the posting of the 95 theses the previous October. Luther's looking forward to this big convocation. All the Augustinians are getting together and he's the presenter. In two of his theses, Luther said that the entire theology of the day would lead a Christian to damnation. And here we begin to see Luther understanding the consequences of what he was seeing in the scripture. So what were those two theses about the law? Were in the section called the Heidelberg Disputation. And what were the theses? Who would like to read one of them? Kittleson mentions two. Okay, Carl?
Free will after the fall is nothing but a verb, and so long as it does what is within it, it is committing deadly sin.
What just died right there?
Good verse.
Sort of, but something very specific. This is a dagger in the heart of the synteresis. Because the synteresis says you're born, you come from God, and so there's a spark of good in you. And this is what's behind evangelical theology or decision theology today. If just ask the average Christian in America, do people have free will? And the answer is yes. They do. You'll get that. Lots of Lutherans will say that. They should get leprosy, and have their ears fall off or something. But they'll say it. Nevertheless, we have free will. You can choose whether to believe in God or not. Obviously, if you believe in God, and some people don't, then you must be able to choose. That's just a more sophisticated version of the synteresis. Luther is saying here, free will is just a word. And when you do what free will implicates or implies, you're simply sinning. You're just telling yourself that you can do something, and now you've added another sin to all the ones that you've had before. There is no hope in free will. You cannot choose God. Well, the consequences of that, that's the end of medieval theology. It's the end of Thomas Aquinas.
But he got pretty strong here. I mean, this is to lead you to damnation.
Yes, see, this is April after October.
Right.
See, so when somebody said he's growing, yes, he's growing, but it's the things that were swirling around him were forcing him to these conclusions. It wasn't that, oh, you know what? He just was very cautious. He didn't want to fight the church where it wasn't necessary to fight the church. He wanted to reform the church. And so I'm not going to battle this Pope where I don't have to.
Well, yeah. This first thesis takes all the focus off of you.
Yes.
And changes everything that the church is teaching.
That's
not,
right.
Not little things, everything.
Yes, and if we could see that today, we have lots of people, people who leave St. Mark's and join an evangelical church, and they say, well, you know, they teach the same thing.
Exactly.
They don't.
It's a nightmare.
There's two places for sin. It's either all on Christ, or it's all on you. And the idea that you're a Christian, and now you need to live the Christian life, have to be serious about this. That's just an extension of the law. Shouldn't you live a Christian life? Why?
Because you want to.
Yeah.
As a response to what God's done.
Because you want to. Because of joy. Not because you've still got the monkey on your back. So when you go to the bookstores and you buy all these how-to books, the monkey's always on your back. Here are the list of rules. How to have a good prayer life. How to do this. And it's just, the gospel is there in the beginning. What's one of the most popular books today in the American church scene, do you know? Yeah, The Purpose-Driven Life. Right, by this guy down in Saddleback Christian Church in Mission Viejo, south of L.A., between L.A. and San Diego. If you read The Purpose-Driven Church, at the beginning of each chapter, there'll be some statement about Jesus Christ, and then after that, it's one guilt trip after another. Here's what you should have been doing. You know. It's just there. And this is not a minor thing. You need to do things that are right because you want to, because the Lord has changed your heart. And it is Christ, not the rules that you keep. And forget the theology of glory. That's another thing you're going to see again and again. Kittleson keeps bringing that up. Luther taught a theology of the cross. You are a sinner. And as far as you are concerned, you're lost. Everything is Jesus Christ. But you know, well, we're always talking about the law. We're always talking about sin. We need to hear the gospel. Well, here at St. Mark's, you hear the gospel. It's Jesus Christ died for you. You hear it all the time. But what you don't hear are the rules. And so we're always talking about sin. We're always talking about ourselves and how hopeless we are. And we want a theology of glory. We're Christians. Everything is fine.
Isn't that, you know, kind of keeping the should out of a church?
The should, yeah.
You know, all the shoulds that you should be doing this and you should be tithing or you should be giving up.
Well, shoulds don't go out. Shoulds are the law. Thou shalt not.
But like what you said with the rules. You know,
yeah.
These are the rules for being a Christian.
And you haven't kept them.
Right.
That's a theology of the cross. Here are the rules. You can keep them. That's a theology of glory. See? Christ has won the victory. You can do all of these things. I can do all things through Christ. Yes. And we need to keep that focus. This is you just try to explain this to somebody who is shot full of decision theology. They just can't get it. You say it over and over again, and they can't get it.
Because yes. God demands holiness.
Yep.
And that's, it's hard for me, and I imagine everybody, to understand, how can I possibly be holy? You can't. Mm-hmm. But Christ can.
Yes, well, look at 16, the next thesis from the Heidelberg Disputation. Top of page 112. Anyone who thinks he would attain righteousness by doing what is in him. So you have the synteresis in you, and you know, you need to do good things, is adding sin to sin. Not only don't you do it, you're just adding another sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. All right. What did Luther say about the gospel at Heidelberg, also on page 112? Who wants to try it? What did Luther say? Yes, Jeanette.
It says, he moved on near the end of this disputation. He declared, the law says, do this, and it's never done. Grace says, believe in this man, and immediately everything is done. So by grace are you saved? There is nothing you can do.
The law says, do this, and it's never done. You're never, and notice, how does it go on?
Luther was at his boldest of those who taught differently. He declared, the theologian of glory calls the bad good and the good bad. The theologian of the cross says, what a thing is.
The theologian of the cross says, what a thing is. What's true? You're a lost and condemned sinner. You cannot do this. That way has to go. Christ becomes everything. Yes?
Believe in this man and everything is done.
Yes, believe in this man and everything is done. Too simple. No. Just ask anybody in America, any Christian in America, ask them, what? How do you get to heaven? People simply don't understand the gospel. You know, because it hasn't been preached. All right. We talked about the translation of the Bible. That's number 7. On page 113, what had Luther's study of the New Testament in Greek shown him? What was John the Baptist's message?
Repent.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Latin, the translation is do penance. And as the centuries of the medieval church went by, do penance changed from something that meant repentance to something that you do. It wasn't that the Latin failed to translate the Greek, it's that the Latin changed with the theology of the church. So do penance, because Christ is coming. So you need to straighten up and fly right. And how are you going to do that? Well, you work very hard at it, and the church will help you through the 7 sacraments and add God's grace. Yes?
Yeah, so basically, the common confessional practice had no basis in Scripture. That's what he...
Yeah.
Scripture's what he was going to, not the church.
Not the church, right.
So the church says this, but the Scripture has no bearing.
The church was saying, do something,
right,
when the Scripture never said that.
Never
said that. But I don't know if you got this. Do you realize how difficult it is to say that what you do has nothing to do with you getting to heaven? Not little. Nothing to do with you going to heaven. And if you're going to talk about the Christian life, then that's not part of a deal you make with God. That if you think that you can just shed that thinking easily, you're kidding yourself. And if you ever would sit in on a discussion with a born-again decision theology Christian, you would see how difficult it is. You point them to things that the Scripture plainly says, and the next word out of their mouth is always, but. All right. In his defense of his theses, Luther said something that ultimately would sweep away indulgences, pilgrimages, shrines, relics, and special masses for the dead. And we just alluded to it a few moments ago. What was that simple biblical statement on the top of page 114?
Believe in Christ's promise.
Yeah.
Everything depended on believing only in the truth of Christ's promise.
Everything depended. Everything depends on Christ and trusting in Him. And that's it. That is the key, and that's it. That's the one thing that matters. So, all right, well, let's see. That concludes that chapter. Let's keep on going. Luther was calling for a true reformation of the church. He did not realize the opposition this would cause. Chapter 6, the lines drawn, read that and answer the following question. Tetzel could not argue theology with Luther. Tetzel was a joke, and Luther never would take him seriously. He had been made a doctor of philosophy to give his arguments weight. He never did the work. He just was declared by the Pope, said, oh, we got to give this guy some weight, so we'll make him a doctor. To give his arguments weight, but Luther dismissed his work with the remark that it treated the scriptures that he treated the scriptures like a sow pushes about a sack of grain. All right, now we meet another side of Luther. He lives in a time of straightforward statements that nice people shouldn't say. that was the spirit of the times. And sometimes Luther gets carried away and he gets criticized for things like that. But it's pretty good. Like a sow pushes about a sack of grain. Tetzel did make one argument that would be used over and over. What was it?
Anyone who questioned announcements was a heretic.
Yes, that became the battle cry. They couldn't win the arguments when they disputed with Luther. Luther would say, show me from the scriptures where what I have said is false doctrine, and I will revoco, I will recant. I will take back what I said, but otherwise he's going to say later on, here I stand, meaning on the scriptures. What had Luther's colleague at Wittenberg, Andreas Karlstadt, said about authority in the church? Ruth.
He said that insisted only the scriptures, not the church fathers, not the papal canons, and not the whatever decretals or whatever were authoritative in matters of faith.
Correct. Now, Luther, Karlstadt tended to get carried away. Karlstadt was a firebrand, and he would cause Luther lots of problems, but he said what Luther was getting at, and he said it well before Luther had put it down. And you can say, well, Luther just wasn't getting it. That's not the case. Luther did not want to get into the public fray with this. He was from the university, and he wanted to deal with the thing in the way that he was accustomed to dealing with it, with reasoned argument from, well, as he would say, from the scriptures. And from the church fathers. He would look at the church fathers, but not the recent church fathers. He would go back to Augustine and so forth. All right. So, number two, Luther's enemies were especially among the Dominicans, traditional rivals of Luther's order, the Augustinians. Why was the opposition of the Dominican Sylvester Prierius so significant? And this is like in contrast to Tetzel.
High priority of the Pope. He was his spiritual advisor.
Okay, he had some authority, but more importantly, he was a learned theologian. Prierius was a theologian. He was somebody Luther could argue with. Tetzel was a joke, and Luther absolutely dismissed Tetzel.
Well,
He would not respond to Tetzel. He just, you know, this guy's a joke. I imagine Tetzel stormed around in his hotel room a number of times because he just, he was done in Germany. He couldn't sell indulgences. It was all over in a matter of weeks. This thing, that's the explosion. People simply weren't buying. And Luther is fairly quickly going to have to deal with people who get carried away the other way, among them Karlstadt. But we haven't gotten to that yet. Yes.
Well, in all of this and going through all this, and he was Catholic, does he now, could you safely say that he is leaving the Catholic? I mean, he's leaving the Catholic Church.
No.
No?
He got thrown out. Luther doesn't want to leave the church. It's the church.
Okay.
But it's fouled up. Things are wrong and it needs to be reformed. And you're in the reading this week, we're going to see how that all came about. The church simply was not willing to debate Luther. There were debates. Eck is very important. You'll meet him and learn. You've met him, but you'll learn more about Eck. Eck was a worthy opponent. Luther would debate Eck. Elector Frederick was going to insist that there be a council of the church. That's how he held the papacy at bay. We have to have a council. You know, see, the authority of the papacy was not that firmly established. And in fact, the Reformation pushed the Catholic Church into giving more and more authority to the papacy. So Luther had an argument, and you'll see as it comes along. Number three, Luther was summoned to appear before Cardinal Cajetan to recant his false teaching at the Diet in Augsburg, and no matter what was said between the two of them, Cajetan just kept coming back with, "You need to recant. I'm not here to discuss this with you. I'm here to receive your recantation." Political forces were moving against Luther, and he was in danger. But Frederick, Elector of Saxony, of which Wittenberg was the capital, was moving to protect him. But Luther didn't know that. And in a way, Frederick didn't know it. He had his own agenda. And he was not going to get pushed around by these Italians. They're sucking all the money out of Germany and were tired of it. So there were political things. And you know, the trouble with this is that it becomes so black and white when we talk about it. But Elector Frederick grew. He learned what the Reformation was about. And he came to understand it. But early on here, he's just kind of protecting his man. He's willing to listen to him, but he probably would have said, "Well, I'm not a theologian. I don't know quite what to do with these things, you know, with this whole thing that's going on." All right. Luther was more interested in theology, and maybe we should say still the university, and you might say the university. How do we say this? Learned people settled things within learned discussion. Not people cranking stuff out on presses, these printing people, you know, they just were terrible. And then it's interesting, Luther writes his defense of the indulgences, and he gets it done, I can't remember, like in May, but because of printing problems, he doesn't get it printed until August. I was thinking of you, Paul. Yeah, right. Okay, but try to understand the world. Luther wanted to deal with these questions within the world that he lived in, not the everyday world. But what happened is he realized that the everyday world were the people that he was preaching to. And then he needed to share this with them, and so that change came about in the couple of years following the posting of the 95 Theses. Kittelsen describes on page 120, how differently Luther came to understand what a Christian was compared to what medieval theology had taught. Briefly describe the difference. The Catholics and everybody who varies from the gospel says of Christians that they are people who are
sinners and saints.
No, that's what Luther said.
process of being better all the time.
Okay, the word that's used, and that's a good way to put it too, is they're becoming. This is Latin. Try and figure it out. And some of you may, it's not very large. First word is simul. Well, if you know it, hang on. Just simul in English, simultaneous, means at the same time. That's what simul means. At the same time, you are justus et, we know et is et cetera, and. Et cetera, et cetera, and. Et peccator. Justus is justified, or that's, we get the word justified from it. It really means saint. You are Justus. You are a saint
and a sinner.
Oh, good, honey, that was so good.
The Catholic Church was teaching you're in the process of becoming.
That's right.
And if you don't make it, you know, if you're not Mother Teresa, well, then you can finish it up in purgatory. But the whole idea was that you have to do something to straighten things out. Luther is now coming to the understanding rapidly that in Christ you are a saint. You are united. Then he's, and we haven't gotten to the sacraments yet. Luther in these first years now, he begins to realize first he rejects the seven sacraments, you know. And then he comes to understand that the sacraments connect you with Jesus Christ. You are, Paul says, baptized into Christ. Well, if I'm baptized into Christ, then I have his righteousness. And he comes into the world and joins himself to me. Well, you join yourself to me and you're in trouble. And so we go and see the Passion of the Christ. You are in trouble. Christ joins himself to us and he suffers and dies the consequences of sin. But we have his righteousness. And in Holy Communion, the bread, the cup that we drink, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The Apostle Paul says. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Well, what is the blood? It's his life. He gave his life. You participate in that. Christ died for you. Your sins, you are a saint. But you are simul at the same time a sinner. You aren't someone who's on a path that ultimately will lead you to heaven. Heaven is your home. You are a child of God, and you are a sinner. So you better hang on. Forget the theology of glory. God will take care of that in eternity. You know, you need to deal with the theology of the cross because you are sinful. All right, simul justus et peccator. I talked about this one time in a Bible information class. The next week, one of the members of the class came back with this and gave that to me, so I kind of treasured that. Simul justus et peccator. I don't know that the Latin is at the same time saying sinner. Latin's not better, but it's kind of interesting. All right, in the clash with Pope Leo the 10th's emissary, Cardinal Cajetan, the die is cast. Up until this, till he meets with Cajetan, he could simply have said, you know what, this thing is out of hand. People are going nuts, and they were. Their problems were already developing. And Luther could have simply, very easily said, you know, I got carried away, and we need to deal with this within the confines of the scholastic world and work this out. And that would have been enough for Cajetan. He would have gone back and said, we got the problem solved. But the die is cast. Luther replies to the cardinal's specification of his errors in a written document, a mistake that Cajetan made. Luther said, well, let me respond you know, I'll write something out for you. And he gives in on that. That was a mistake tactically on his part. I don't know if it would have made any difference. But he had said, his instructions were, don't discuss this with Luther. Just get his recantation. In that written document, Luther makes three main points. What are those points? The first one was? Those are really, the treasury of merits was the reason why this discussion took place. Faith is essential before the sacraments could become effective. All right, that's number two. Number one, the first point that Luther made was a church council is above the Pope on matters of doctrine. Ooh, that's, okay, now the die is cast, see? And there were lots of people in the church, in the Catholic Church, who weren't maybe sympathetic to Luther, who believed that that was true. The whole matter of the Pope speaking ex cathedra, that wasn't proclaimed until 1870. So this was a debate within the Catholic Church, and Luther, and especially Frederick the Wise, would appeal to this. Got to have a council. You know, you can't come after Luther until you have a council. The church has to debate this. Faith was essential before the sacraments could be effective. And the third is what Karlstadt had said.
Scriptures were finally authoritative in matters of doctrine because all human beings could err.
All human beings can err. And so, again, that's an attack at the heart of the papacy. Later in 1870, the church would proclaim that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he speaks without error. Ex cathedra, that's the word cathedral. The cathedral in the bishopric is where the bishop's church, where his throne is. It means throne. And so when he speaks as the official spokesman of the church, then he is unable to make error. That isn't declared until 1870. So this is a matter that was debated in the church, but long before 1870, it really was settled in the church. 1 year to the day after posting the 95 Theses, Luther returned to Wittenberg from Augsburg, because that's where the big meeting of the whole of all of Europe was taking place. The Elector Frederick is under pressure from Cajetan to abandon Luther. Luther appealed at Augsburg to Rome. That was a delaying tactic. That's what Frederick was good at. He appeals to Rome. In December, the Pope published a new decree about indulgences. It was a rejection of Luther's arguments and of his appeal. The only one who could physically defend Luther was the Elector. What was the gist of Elector Frederick's reply to Cardinal Cajetan and through him to Pope Leo X? That's page 129. Let me just read that. First full paragraph that begins, despite his spirited defense. Well, let's just read that. Despite his spirited defense, Luther concluded that he was ready to leave your territories. He tells the Elector, you're going to be in trouble, and I'll leave and hide somewhere. Spalatin had invited him. What Luther did not know then, or even for some weeks later, was that his letter, the letter he had written to Frederick, convinced him that he was doing the right thing by protecting Luther, at least for the present. And this was the beginning of Elector Frederick really understanding theologically what this was about. Therefore, on December 7th, the Elector wrote Cajetan that by delivering Luther to the Cardinal at Augsburg, we have fulfilled our promise to you. Well, he was supposed to deliver him and Luther was supposed to recant. That's what was supposed to happen. But, you know, Elector Frederick says, well, hey, you asked us to present him, and we did that. He added, there are now many learned people in our principalities and lands, both in the universities and elsewhere, but in fact, in this very moment, we are unable to become firmly and unquestionably any more certain that the learning of Martin is impious and not Christian but heretical. So it's not settled, and ultimately we're going to appeal to the church. that's our time. We gotta get out of the way, folks. Quickly move away. We have two doors because the kids need to come in.